We are looking at the Genesis account of Jacob. And as we find ourselves beginning in Genesis chapter 32, we know that Jacob is on his way with his wives and his children and his flocks from Laban, headed to Bethel, headed back to the land of promise. He is taking up his place in covenant history, the place that was given to him by the sovereignty of God, the place that was given to him rather than to his brother Esau. This was a place that was given to Jacob rather than his brother Esau by God's election when both boys were twins in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. But neither Rebekah nor Jacob was willing to wait for the fulfillment of God's sovereign promise. And through scheming, Jacob wrested the birthright and the blessing of his father Isaac from his brother Esau. Esau was filled with hatred, and Esau was determined to kill Jacob. For that reason, Rebekah sent Jacob into exile, into the land of her brethren, indeed, into the land of her brother Laban, and the long story ensued that we followed line by line and word by word, whereby Jacob became the husband to two wives, and the father to many, including now seven sons, and the fact that Jacob had great wealth and flocks, and through a bit of chicanery again, he is headed back to the land of promise. But there is someone with whom he's going to have to deal, and that is Esau. Like a great work of literature that we know from the Western tradition, sometimes there are figures that simply loom over the text. They've been there, they haven't been a part of the story for several chapters, but before the story can make any progress, this character is going to have to be dealt with. One of the things to keep in mind is that so far as Esau is concerned, he has a legitimate complaint against his brother Jacob. We tend to read with a Jacob-centered understanding or hermeneutic, and thus we tend to read with sympathy for Jacob. But the text would actually have us to understand the righteous claim, humanly speaking, that Esau would have over against Jacob. Now, that's, again, from the human perspective, because God's sovereign appointment of Jacob is something about which Esau is not the same party of understanding. He does not have the same understanding. We read in verse 32, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seth, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." So Esau is in Seir, also known as Edom. And Jacob has a plan. Now, you're not surprised by this. Jacob is one of the most characteristic planners or plotters, schemers of the Bible. And he has a plan for how he is going to break the news to Esau that he is coming back. He intends to send an advance party. You'll notice that the angels of God met him. Now, again, what would be a sign in this context that the Lord's protection is following the Lord's assignment? It would be the presence of the angel of the Lord. If Jacob understood God's purpose to be fulfilled through him, and if he received that in the faithfulness with which God intended, he would not have to be about the scheming. The text, when we ask the question, why do we need to know all of this? It's helping us to understand that Jacob here is a picture of one who is not acting out the trust in God's purposes that he should. But from a human perspective, this is not a stupid plan. This is not an insane scheme. He intends to honor Esau. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes into the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So see, he fears Esau. Esau had pledged that he would kill him. And now that he's coming back with great wealth and two wives, he is dividing up the camp, lest Esau coming with 400 men is coming on the attack, and at least half of his family might escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Very interesting. Again, this is the patriarchal prayer. We talk of the people of Israel as those who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob here speaks of the God of Abraham and Isaac. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Jacob is capable of stating the obvious. And in this is quite an eloquent statement of the fact that when he left, he had nothing. He is coming back with massive wealth. Two camps, as he says here. And the words that he uses, you'll recognize from your knowledge of the Old Testament, he speaks here of hesed, of steadfast love, and of covenant faithfulness. Then he says in verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. They're hearkening back to the promise that had been given to Abraham, the promise that continued through Isaac, and through Isaac now to Jacob. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. Now, this is a present. This is a sign of Middle Eastern, or we would say in this era, of Near Eastern peacemaking. He sent him 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves. A concept most of us do not have of milking camels. Now, here they are, given as a gift. And you'll also see that as the gifts continue, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. Then he handed over to his servants every drove by itself. The drove is a unit of these animals that would be driven. A manageable driven unit is a drove. And he, as he did so, gave instructions, you see here in verse 16, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. There's to be good news of gifts. And then, lo and behold, more gifts are coming. And then, well, would you look at that? More gifts are coming. He answered the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are they ahead of you, then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Not a bad plan. Especially given the conventions of Near Eastern negotiation and diplomacy of the time, this is quite an ingenious plan. And you'll notice it's a complicated plan. Not only is it a gift of a specified amount of livestock, which is quite a significant amount of wealth. There's great wealth that Jacob here is giving to Esau. By separating the animals into droves, separated by sight, he is giving more and more and more. He's also giving the opportunity that if Jacob refuses the gift, there can be an opportunity to regroup. To come up with a plan B. It isn't clear exactly what Jacob's plan B might be. The fact that he thinks he needs A or B is, again, a sign in the context of the fact he's not trusting God simply to preserve him and to bless him in accordance with what the Lord had told him. What follows now is one of the most famous passages of Genesis. It's one that we dare not take lightly. And yet, it is one that we dare not try to read into, as many are wont to do. This is a narrative that is to be taken as God's word given to us in narrative form. We are told that what took place the same night. Jacob has plotted his plot. He has sent forth the animals, drove by drove. He is staying back out of a sense of self-preservation. He did not go with the servants. He did not go with the gifts. He didn't go with the first drove. He didn't go with the second drove. He didn't go with the third drove. He is holding back to see what will happen, and he sleeps. That same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. What they would call a river, we would call a creek. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. So now Jacob is without his flocks, without his wives, without his children, without his servants. He's alone. He intends to sleep. But sleep doesn't happen. We simply read, "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Very, very odd. Very odd indeed. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. He was alone. We are told he was alone. And yet he's not alone. Out of nowhere, a man appears who wrestles with him. Now, a couple of interesting things about the context. This wrestling is not a sport. There was no such tradition in this part of the world at this time. This is a context of hostility. It's undeniable hostility. This is the kind of physical struggle that might be expected if someone were coming after Jacob, were intending to do Jacob harm, were intending to take his wives or to harm his children or to take his flocks. This is exactly what might be expected, to have some kind of force to overpower this patriarch in order to take away what is his. The thing to note that many people do not, the thing that's missing from children's Bible story books dealing with this, or even generally when people think of the book of Genesis, is that what Jacob had feared might happen from Esau is what now happens when he tries to come up with a plot to avoid that, rather than simply trusting God. He gets the very physical attack that he feared. But this is not a physical attack intended to kill him. And the text goes on. As you see here, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. This is indicating a furious, incredibly long, undefinably strenuous physical contest. The physicality of it becomes very important. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The language here is spare. Every word takes on a very great importance. As you will notice, we are told that even as the man wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day, the man, something identified here as the man, did not prevail against Jacob. And when that did not happen, when Jacob did not relent, and that's the important thing here. It's not that this man could not overpower Jacob. It's that Jacob simply wouldn't give up. That's the context here. He had not prevailed. Jacob continues to strive. Jacob continued to fight. Jacob never relented. Well, the one with whom Jacob is wrestling then simply touches his hip socket, and this is a supernatural act, and his hip socket is put out of joint as he wrestled. And then he said, this is the one wrestling with Jacob, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's a very interesting passage. This is where interpretations of Genesis 32 generally go off the rails. Because there are those who say, look, this is how we spiritualize the text. All of us have our struggles, and at some point, all of us wrestle with God. And when we wrestle with God, what we need to do is simply to hold on to him and say, I will not let you go until I receive a blessing. And so there are those who will come up with formulas of prayer. This is one of those texts that is much loved and much abused by those who teach a prosperity theology, suggesting that this is the way God operates with his people. You simply don't let him go. You simply require of God a blessing, and God is somehow obligated to give the blessing to you. Now, what's missing from that is the most important thing in this text, and that is the covenantal context. This is a pledge, a promise that was already given to Jacob. Jacob doesn't need any additional promise. He has been given everything. He has been identified as the one through whom the covenant will be fulfilled, and through whom there will be descendants more numerable, as he says, than the grains of sand on the seashore. He understands that. This is not Jacob's election. That has already taken place. That took place when Jacob was in the womb, striving with Esau within the womb of their mother Rebekah. That this is not some great turning point in the life of Jacob, whereas he was a man without the promise, and now he emerges as a man with the promise. He was not a man who did not have prosperity, and on the other side of this, he has prosperity. That's not the blessing he's looking for. No, this is a situation of desperation. This is not Jacob trying to come up with some way to manipulate God. This is Jacob trying to find some way to safely escape. That's what's missing. What's missing from the way so many of us think of this story is that somehow we got into this because just out of the blue, Jacob finds himself alone. And just out of the blue, this wrestling happens. No, this is after Jacob, out of fear of Esau, has tried to avoid a confrontation by coming up with his own artificial, synthetic, although somewhat ingenious plan to placate his brother Esau. He thinks he's doing this to avoid conflict, and he thinks he's doing this because he wants to avoid a threat to his life, but then he ends up the very night in a threat to his life, but it's with the one who has made him the promise. Who is this one who is wrestling with Jacob? Well, in this passage, we are simply told it was a man. But it's not any man. And we know that because of two things in this portion of the text. First of all, he touches Jacob's hip and the hip goes out of socket, which is a supernatural act which completely disabled Jacob in terms of the lower part of his body. He's not able to wrestle in this situation. He still holds on to him. Holds on to him with his hands. The other thing is that by the end of the passage, Jacob tells us who Jacob thinks he has been wrestling. He says, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. So Jacob asks of this man his name. The man doesn't give him his name. He does give him a blessing. And Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. There's a very interesting commentary on this passage found in the prophet Hosea chapter 12. So as you look back to the prophet Hosea, in chapter 12, you'll recall that what's happening in Hosea at this point is that Israel, the nation, named by the patriarchs, the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the people of Ephraim also, they're being condemned for their hard-heartedness and for their sins. Hosea says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. This is the infidelity of Israel. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. So the people are simply being referred to by the name of the patriarch. They are Jacob. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, of course, this is Jacob, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. So who was it with whom Jacob was wrestling? It was none other than God. Jacob knows that by the end of that passage in Genesis 32. It's confirmed by the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 12. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. So here, the people of Israel, being referred to as if they are Jacob. Here we are being told that he wrestled. He wrestled with God. And by the way, there's something else that's very interesting here. Because you see, as you look at Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, we're told that Jacob strove with the angel and prevailed. Well, the actual construction there is not just an angel, it's the angel. In the Old Testament, there is the angel who appears as the angel of the Lord. Similar construction and a similar passage points to a theophany. And this is where, in the history of the Christian interpretation of this text, it has been most commonly assumed that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That this is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who is appearing in this case as the angel of the Lord. It is assumed that it is also a pre-incarnation appearance that takes place under the oaks of Mamre to Abraham. Very similar designation. Because it is not merely an angel of the Lord with whom Jacob is wrestling. As he will say, I saw God face to face. It's an amazing passage. It's one of those passages that leaps out to us because we can picture it almost, but only almost. We can't really imagine what this was like. The physical contest that appears to threaten Jacob's life. Jacob is not wrestling as if this is some kind of pugilistic demonstration. This is desperation that is in the text. That's why even when his hip is out of joint, he won't let go. And that's why he asks for a blessing. This isn't like he's somehow trying to now manipulate some prosperity out of this one. He is afraid he is going to be killed. The blessing, first of all, will be the blessing to live. The blessing to let him go and survive. There are some fascinating parallelisms in Scripture that come to us, and this is one of them. Jacob calls out to him and says, "What is your name? Please tell me your name." When Moses, there in the wilderness, approaches and sees the bush that burns but is not consumed, and when the Lord calls him and tells him to go to Pharaoh, he says, "Who shall I say you are? What is your name?" To Moses, he gives his name. To Jacob, he does not give his name. He does give a blessing. Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. And note these next words, and yet my life has been delivered. It's a similar kind of passage as we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 later, when Israel is reminded that it is the covenant people of God. When Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, reminds the children of Israel that they're the ones who got to hear the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived. You know, there are others with whom God has a contest. They don't survive. There are others who have and who will hear the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, but they will not hear that voice and survive. This is Israel's election. This is Jacob's assigned purpose. He is safe in the sovereign purposes of God, even in spite of his scheming. Now, as I say, this is one of these passages we dare not underread, and we would underread it by seeing it as something less than it is, a fight in which Jacob understands life and death are at stake. We also have to be careful not to overread it. This is not some kind of passage that tells us that this is normative for the Christian life. This is a very important event in the patriarch's life of Israel. He's experiencing this on behalf of the nation. That's why later in Hosea, the nation will even be called by his name. So he is representing the entire nation, and even his striving with God will be demonstrated with the striving of God's people in books and chapters, generations and centuries yet to come. After the wrestling, the sun rose upon him. He passed Peniel. He's on his way, limping because of his hip. Isn't that something? So Jacob will now limp. Okay, so the lower appendages of his body have had, or of the body, I should say, have had something to do with Jacob from the very beginning. In the womb, it was he who was grasping his brother's heel. And now he is the one who will walk forevermore with a limp. These are the people who are the chosen ones of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And for this reason, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket. Because he, you'll notice the modesty here, you'll find it throughout the Old Testament. So many places, of course, there's not a name. There's not the name yet, I am that I am. Here it is sufficient simply to say, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Chapter 33 begins, and our intention is to follow naturally through the text. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. No, those are ominous words. I watched a lot of television when I was allowed with my grandfather, my father's father. We didn't have much television in our home, and my grandfather, at night, after the CBS Evening News, always the CBS Evening News, he would watch Westerns. And I discovered that they're all the same movie. I was 10 or 11 years old, fascinated by these things. I love the good guys and the bad guys, the shootouts and all the rest, but they're all basically the same movie. And they're all basically the same music. Some of you know that I think the greatest of all, the spaghetti westerns, the composer name is Errico Morricone. Just unbelievably good music. You know, I will not sing it or hum it for you, but you would know immediately the Western themes that he came up with. And they developed themes to tell you when danger was coming. And it was a long wail off on the horizon, and there would be, the enemy would appear up on the crest. And this is what you should be hearing now. If Morricone were scripting this, there would be a long wail of an oboe in the background right now. Danger's coming. Behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. This is the 400 men. This is not good news. This is not good news at all. One of the things we often don't keep in mind is the lack of domestic security in the entire context here. And when we get just a little bit further, we're going to see the absence of something else that's massively and even more important. But one of the things you need to know now is the lack of domestic security. You are on your own in the desert or in a very small village, where everyone else wants what you have and is willing to take it by force, including your wives and your children. This is one of the most desperately dangerous epochs in human history. And when it comes to the land of the this and the land of the that, how do they get that land, whether they're the Perizzites or the Hittites or the Edomites or anyone else? They got it because they took it from somebody else. And one of the things you might fast forward in your mind to is the current situation in Israel. The situation between Israel and the Palestinians and the claims over the land and who had what when. Well, how far back are you going to push that? Because eventually, if it goes back to the most ancient antiquity, it's going to be Hittites, Perizzites, and Edomites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia who are going to own all that. It's contested territory. It was contested territory that was held by force. Always has been. And so when you have 400 men coming with you, then you're a patriarch of your own in this sense. You're a major factor. You've got your own wealth. Esau's now very wealthy. If he's got 400 men coming with him as an army, he's very wealthy. You'll recall this harkens back to Abraham, when he went to rescue Lot from the Battle of the Kings. You remember he went with more men than you knew he had. All of a sudden he has, well, here's Esau. It's not good news. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front. Then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He went on before them. So he's lined up his family. And he does so in the line of descent. And in the order of his wives. Here's Leah, her children, then Rebecca, Joseph. And Rebecca, at this point, presumably is also expecting. That becomes more clear. Then he runs ahead of them. He is the patriarch. He bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. This is a controversial verse. Does Jacob do what is right or what is wrong? People like A.W. Pink and any numbers of others have suggested that this is Jacob continuing to sin by refusing to fulfill the role to which he had been appointed. It was God who, when the boys were in the womb, said it is the older who will serve the younger. Why in the world here is Jacob bowing to Esau 7 times as a gesture of peace? This is those who would make that argument would say this is a subservience that isn't worthy of Jacob's appointment, his calling, his role. Others will say, no, that's not the right way to read this. The right way to read this is to understand that Esau, from his own perspective, was genuinely wronged by Jacob. And even by the standard of covenantal history, when we understand that Jacob was indeed the appointed one, Jacob was the appointed one who did not need to manipulate as he did Esau. We bow 7 times. Whether that's right or wrong, it shows the fact that he sees himself in a position of relative weakness over against Esau, and he is in a position of relative weakness over against Esau in terms of the numbers of people that he has with him. But Esau ran to meet him in verse 4 and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Unexpected. This is completely unexpected. This is Esau acting in a way we don't expect Esau to act. This is Esau, the brother, who was so callous and so cold, the one who was so driven by his appetites that he was so easily tricked by Jacob. This is the one who hated Jacob with such a hatred that he threatened with very strong credibility that he would kill him when he next saw him. But he doesn't. Instead, he does here exactly what we might hope he would do. He runs to meet him, and he embraces him, and he falls on his neck, and he kisses him, and they wept. Now, this is one of those stories that is so familiar to Israel. Israel, as the sons are teaching, are being taught the history by their father, as you see in Deuteronomy in chapter 4, Deuteronomy in chapter 6, and Joshua chapter 4. When the fathers are teaching their children, they would certainly teach this story. It would be ingrained right down to this unexpected act by Esau towards Jacob. And you hear it come later, don't you? In ways that you don't often recognize. In Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son returns home, what does the father do? Over against the expectation, the father runs and embraces him and kisses him. Where did he get that idea? It is because, as the story of Jacob and Esau would have been told over and over and over an untold number of times to Israel, Israel would have heard that this unexpected response was to run and to embrace and to kiss and here to weep. This is a weeping of joy. It's also weeping of loss, of course, of all the years that had separated them. It's one of the most important transitional verses in Genesis. Esau embraced him, ran to him, fell on his neck. That's the hug where the necks cross. And kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." He refers to himself as Esau's servant. When the servants drew near, they and their children and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" What were you doing? These droves? All these animals and servants? What were they supposed to mean? Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." It's very interesting. The Lord has blessed Esau not with the blessing of the covenant, not with the covenant roll, but he has been blessed. Jacob continues and speaks to him, and he says, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." Now, what does it mean when he says he's seen his face like he's seeing the face of God? It is because he has just met God, he's just wrestled with him and survived, and he has now encountered his brother, and his brother has also given him grace, and thus he survives. "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." It's very interesting parallelism. Esau says, "Brother, I have enough." It's quite a statement, isn't it? "I have enough. I don't need your flocks. I don't need your gifts." Jacob says, "No, I want you to receive them simply because I love you, and as a sign of my love for you, and I have enough." He has enough to give. "Thus he urged him," that is, Jacob urged him, "and he took it." Esau took it. Then Esau said, and you notice he has a plan, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and see Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Padam Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So, Jacob is still scheming. He receives favor from Esau, and this is a completely unmerited favor, a completely unexpected favor. This is grace, and he refers to this. He refers to Jacob himself being dealt with by Esau graciously. Esau, his vision is for Jacob to come and join him in Seir, where he has his flocks, his tents, his homes. Jacob says, "You go on ahead and I'll follow." He actually says he will follow him to Seir, but he doesn't. Instead, as we see, he goes to Succoth. And not only does he go there and camp, he builds houses and booths. This is a permanent dwelling place. He doesn't own the land, but he builds these houses. He intends to settle here. And then he goes, as we see here, to Padan Aram, in order that he can buy from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, in Shechem, he can buy the land where he's already built this encampment in order that he may have a permanent dwelling place. And then he erects an altar. This is the second time he's erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. He recognizes that God has provided. He recognizes that this is the Lord's doing. But it's still somewhat off. It's still not the story of absolute faithfulness that we would expect. It's a story of God's faithfulness towards Jacob. It's just not a straight story in any way of Jacob's faithfulness, even to the plan and purpose of God. Now, there is a faithfulness here. It's just not the faithfulness that we would hope for and look for. Why do we know all this? Why do we need to know all this? We're about to know things we don't want to know. Well, because we need to know. We need to know. And as we will attempt this morning to get ourselves to a natural breaking place in the text, then we're going to understand that as we end right now with chapter 33, we're going to find Jacob on his way to the fulfillment of his covenant role and covenant promise. But he's on his way, at least partly in his own terms. And every time he operates on the basis of his own terms, things get messy. Now, every time things get messy, Jacob's delivered. But he's delivered in a way that leaves him limping. As I said, in chapter 34 and in some subsequent texts, we're going to come across stuff that not only will lead us to ask, well, why do we need to know this? But may actually tempt us to say, we don't want to know this. Some fairly horrifying things are going to happen in the verses that are about to unfold when we're together again next. So before we get there, we better ask a couple of big questions. Why would the Lord give us these massive, detailed, complex narratives? Why in the very first book of the Bible do we have the account of Jacob that goes into such detail and includes things that do not make Jacob look like the kind of patriarch that we would expect to have on the painting on the wall? When we think about talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we're talking about wanting to put portraits up on the wall in which we can say, in every respect, be like him. But the reality is, God has given this to us, at least in part, so that we would not put pictures up on the wall and say, in every way, be just like them. It's actually evidently important that we not see them as other than they were. And this is very important too. It turns out that in God's way of dealing with his covenant people, he does not choose perfect people because there aren't any. He doesn't put the mantle or the responsibility of the fulfillment of the covenant on frail human beings, believing that they'll be able to carry that freight by themselves, because they can't, we can't. Rather, it's God's faithfulness that continually shows through. It's God who will accomplish his covenant purposes. And it's God who's going to accomplish those purposes in the way he says he will and through whom he says he will. Jacob's life is never really in danger. You look at it from the perspective of the divine gift of Genesis and looked at from the perspective of God's purposes to fulfill his covenant, Jacob was never, ever, ever in danger. He could feel like he was in danger, but he wasn't in danger. Why? Because the Lord had said to Abraham, through you and your seed, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. God had said, through Abraham, it will not be through the son of Hagar. It will not be through the son of one of your servants. It will be through your son born to Sarah, whose name shall be Isaac. And then it continued on through Isaac. Was Isaac ever in danger? No, not because Isaac had been protected by some human source, but because God had a covenant purpose that was going to be fulfilled through Isaac, who, by the way, right now is still alive, was going to be fulfilled through Isaac. One way or the other, God's going to make it happen. Isaac was never really in danger. Jacob, never really in danger. And this is what's really important. He wasn't really in danger when his mother said, flee to my brother's house, Laban, because your brother will surely kill you. Just ask the question in retrospect. Might the story have gone differently? Might the story have been that Jacob stayed, that Rebekah never told him to leave? And that the story, as we would read earlier in Genesis, would simply have been that then Esau killed Jacob? No. No, because it was God himself who had said when the boys were in the womb that it is Jacob who would be served by Esau. It is Jacob who will be the one through whom the covenant will be manifested. Now, this is one of the great poignancies of all of this. There's a sense in which none of this was necessary. If everyone had understood God's determination to keep his covenant promises, the book of Genesis could actually be a lot shorter. Now, we wouldn't have to have all these long narratives giving us so much that does at times lead us to scratch our heads saying, why do we need to know this? We need to know this because we are like Israel. If we actually lived out what it would mean to understand what Christ has done for us, and we understand our status in Christ, our union with Christ, we understand God's purposes in us, the story of our lives almost surely would be a lot shorter, too, in terms of complications. But the story of Israel, as we shall see, literally the story of Israel, as Jacob will be renamed Israel, is not just his story, it's Israel's story. But as Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 15, it's not just Israel's story, it's our story too. So we look at this and we recognize here we have a limping patriarch who wrestled with God and wouldn't let him go, who received a blessing and survived, and then meets his brother face to face. And then we have that anticipation even of Luke chapter 15. We see this unexpected reception. And we have the two brothers who are now, in a very real sense, at peace. But Jacob is going to keep his distance from Esau. And this too is going to become a problem, not because so much he's keeping his distance from Esau. It's probably a wise thing, as it was with Abraham and Lot. But because as this chapter comes to an end, Jacob has bought land where he's not supposed to be. And thus, as we look to the continuation of this narrative, look to the continuation line by line of Genesis, we're not going to be able to leave Jacob here. And there's a lot more to the story. And we're going to need that too. Let's pray together. Our Father, we just are so thankful that you've given us all of this. We sometimes don't know and sometimes don't remind ourselves to thank you for all of this. We need every word. And we pray that in ways we can't even see or even presently understand, that your word will do a work in us that will make us more faithful to Christ. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.